Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. This Good Friday, we have heard the familiar story of Jesus' suffering and death and passion, the narrative of the cross. And just before that, we sang one of the great hymns of the church that has been sung for 1,400 years, written by Fortunatus, and full of wonderful theology. And I would commend to you, as we walk through these remaining days of Holy Week, to contemplate not only this gospel passage, but also that hymn, because they will bless you. Today, I would like for us to ponder two facts and to pose one question. To ponder, first, that Jesus' cross, before which we stand in awe and reverence, is not a defeat, but a victory. It is part of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, a victory, not a defeat. The second thing I would like for us to ponder is the fact that Jesus was born to die, that he was sent to take on flesh and dwell among us to complete God's plan of salvation. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, the question, is it true? Is it true? So first, victory, not defeat, the upside-downness of the kingdom of God. As we sang that hymn, it starts off, sing my tongue the glorious battle, sing the winning of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound the high triumphal lay. Tell how Christ, the world's redeemer, as a victim, won the day. My friends, there is deep sorrow and awe that goes with beholding the cross, but we must understand that it is a victory, not the defeat. As St. Paul says in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. With the death of Christ, our sin became powerless to rule over us. By his death, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He condemned Satan and crushed the head of the serpent. The cross of Christ brings the victory that we could never win for ourselves. Without the sacrificial death of Christ, we would still be in our sins, unforgiven, unredeemed, and unsaved. The cross of Christ is central to our salvation, and for that reason, it was the central part of the apostles' teaching. The great writer G.K. Chesterton once defined a paradox as truth standing on its head, calling for attention. Truth standing on its head, calling for attention. Jesus' death on the cross is just that sort of paradox, something that the world sees as a defeat, but is in fact one of the great, probably the great ultimate victory in the kingdom of God. Who would ever have made this kind of thing up? That is the reason that St. Paul says that for so many, the cross is folly. It is foolishness. He says in 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but for to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The great Presbyterian minister and preacher Tim Keller talked often about the upside-down kingdom, that the Christian life modeled through Jesus' example of the cross is truly an upside-down kingdom. Jesus, in his teaching, introduces this idea in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places where he says, if you want to be great, you must be the slave of all. He says things over and over again about we must become less. We must focus on loving others, even our enemies, and praying for them. So completely contrary to the example of the world and what the world says is the way to succeed. Christians who lived out this new cross-formed way of life, this cruciform pattern, were called in the book of Acts those who had turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down because they understood what Jesus did and modeled on the cross. Last Sunday, Justin quoted the great Anglican theologian John Stott, who said, "Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we visit a place called Calvary." Jesus came to die, and he redefined in his life and in his death what it actually means to be great. He chose to do those things that rejected the world system of power and embraced the emptying of himself all the way to his death on the cross. As Justin said, his royal procession was not a white horse, but a lowly colt. He was the master who appalled his disciples by becoming their servant and washing their feet. And the throne he ascended was not some golden throne in a beautiful palace, but a wooden cross outside the city on top of its trash heap. The path for Jesus to greatness does not flow up, but down. As the theologian N.T. Wright put it, Jesus shows us that the cross is not merely the means of salvation. It is the pattern of Christian life. We are saved not only by Jesus' self-giving love, we are formed by it. This is the scandal and beauty of the gospel, a crucified Messiah, a victorious surrender, an upside-down kingdom. Which brings us to the second fact to ponder, that Jesus was born to die. As the hymn says, "Born for this, he met his passion, this the Savior freely willed." God's plan of salvation, prefigured way back in Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelion, where it says, "The seed of woman will crush the serpent's head," prefigures Jesus's defeating sin and death and Satan by his victory on the cross. We see that that is exactly what Jesus accomplishes, that it is a victory, not a defeat, and it was what he was born for. It was what he came to do. But it's all too easy sometimes in our culture to think, isn't the resurrection really the thing that matters? Or you may wonder, what's more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection? The late evangelist Billy Graham recounts being asked that question, which is more important, Jesus' death on the cross or the resurrection? And Graham said, that is like asking which wing of an airplane is more important for flying. He said, they are both equally important, and without either of them, you cannot succeed. As Jeff Miller often says, the funny thing about a resurrection, someone has to die first. To believe in the resurrection without the crucifixion, or to believe in the crucifixion without the resurrection, is to believe a false gospel that cannot save. In order for Jesus truly to have arisen from the dead, he must truly have died. It is false theology to think the cross is only a necessary evil, something to be gotten through, something that we pass through to get to the real point, the resurrection. This view is wrong because it makes the cross a means to an end instead of the end in itself. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I've just finished Act One." So, Jesus was born to die. And then thirdly, the question, the most important question, and is it true? And is it true? And I suggest that most of you probably think, well, of course I think it's true. I'm in church on Good Friday. But I would suggest that we can think things are true without really paying much attention to them. The fact of the matter is if Jesus' death on the cross is true, it changes everything. It is the most important thing ever. It is tied with the resurrection, but as the great hymn writer put in the hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." As C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important." We could equally paraphrase Lewis to say that the story of Jesus' death on the cross, if false, is of no importance. But if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. I wanted to share with you an excerpt from the British Anglican poet John Betjeman that I love that speaks to this point. The poem goes like this. And is it true? And is it true? This most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall. The maker of the stars and sea become a child on earth for me. And is it true? For if it is, no thing on earth can with this single truth compare that God was man in Palestine. It is the most important question ever. And I would suggest to you that it is such an important question that it is worth taking the time to investigate, study, and learn more about this, even if you've been a Christian all your life, or if you're a skeptic and you don't believe anything about it. One of the interesting things is that even among secular historians, the consensus among them is that there was a Jewish teacher named Jesus who lived in the Roman province of Judea and was put to death under Pontius Pilate in the year 33 AD, and that his followers claimed that he rose from the dead. These things are seen as established facts. They believe the crucifixion happened, even if they don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. We have the witness of secular sources, not just the Gospels. The well-regarded historian and senator from Rome, Tacitus, who you may have studied in history back in the day, talks about Jesus and talks about his being put to death under Pontius Pilate during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius in Judea, finding us exactly the place and the time. And then we have the historian Josephus, who goes on and tells us about Jesus and says that he was put to death, that many thought him to be the Messiah. He was put to death by Pilate on the cross, and that his followers claimed that he rose again and they worshiped him as God. But we have much more than that. We have the four gospel accounts, the one we just heard from the Gospel of John. Of these gospel accounts, C.S. Lewis, no mean intellect, said, now as a literary historian, I'm perfectly convinced that whatever else the gospels are, they are not legends. I've read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. There are no conversations I know of in ancient literature like John's gospel. There's nothing, even in modern literature, until about 100 years ago, when the realistic novel came into existence. And the art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is purely a modern art. Surely the only explanation of this is the thing really happened. The author put in all these details because he had seen it. Note that in John's gospel, he claims three different times to be an eyewitness. First, in the great prologue, where he says, we have beheld his glory, glorious as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in the middle of today's gospel, in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. And then later in chapter 21, he goes on to say, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. My friends, if you've never researched this, if you've never investigated the claims, if you're not really profoundly certain in your heart that this really happened, I beg you to take the time, because it is the most important question ever. And I would commend to you two resources. One by Peter Williams, a great book that's short, that's called Can We Trust the Gospels, which is very compelling about their historical accuracy. And then an older book by Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? A lawyer who set out to disprove that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and as he researched, found himself converted to believing that they were true. Please take the time to come to know whether it is true. I'd like to close with a story shared by our friend, the scholar and theologian John Dixon. And he shares this story from the late Archbishop of Milan, Cardinal Martini. And the cardinal said that in his youth, he had heard a story of these three young men who had gone up to Rome, the big city, in the way that Americans might go to New York City for a weekend of debauched partying, and that they had done everything that they could do, and I will leave that to your imagination, drinking, women, all sorts of things. And they had had quite a lot to drink and found themselves in the morning sitting on a wall next to a church, slightly dizzy. And as they were sitting there, one of them said, "Wouldn't it be funny to go into that church," which was a Catholic church, "wouldn't it be funny to go in and just shock that priest to death by confessing to him every single thing we've done in the past 36 hours? And if that's not enough to shock him, we can make up some things." And they're like, "Oh man, that would be great." So they go in, and there is this elderly priest sitting in the confessional booth. And the young man goes in, and he goes, and he starts and recounts in excruciating detail every single thing that they had done. Every single thing, and he made up a few for good measure. And he managed just barely to keep the mockery out of his voice. And the priest sat there and listened patiently without responding. And then at the end, the priest looked at the young man in the eye, and he said, "I want you to do something for me. Outside the church, there's a large statue of Jesus on the cross. I want you, for your penance, to go down the steps of the church, turn around, point your finger at Jesus, and yell out loud, 'I know what you've done, and I couldn't care less. I know what you've done, and I couldn't care less.'" The young man thought, "Well, that's not like any penance I ever heard. I'll try it." So he ran outside, and his friends were waiting to see what had happened in the confession booth. And the young man got in front of the statue and, for the first time, really looked up at Jesus, looked into his eyes, looked at the agony on his face, and instead of looking up and yelling, "I know what you've done and I couldn't care less," he fell on his knees and wept. The bishop closed the story by saying, "I know this story is true. I was that young man." It was the moment that changed his life. And my question for you this Good Friday is, when you look at Jesus on the cross, when you look at this cross that will come down the aisle in a moment, and you say, "I know what you've done," will your response be, "I couldn't care less"? Or will your response be, "I know what you've done. I am in awe. Thank you for winning that victory on the cross for me. I give you my heart and my soul, and I worship you with all I am." Amen.